Would you turn your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 45? Isaiah chapter 45. I'll be reading verses 15 to 22. And I'll be reading from the New International Version of 1984. Isaiah 45, beginning verse 15. Isaiah the prophet, inspired by the Spirit of God, declares, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Let's bow together. Lord, in ancient times, when your people gathered to worship, they carried in the scrolls on their shoulders and they unrolled them and read from them for hours at a time, sometimes. What a wondrous thing it is that we sit here this morning. We have no large scrolls. We have no need to carry them in on our shoulders. We each sit here with our own Bibles, or at least access to a pew Bible if we don't have our own. Each one of us can turn to this place in Isaiah. Each one of us can read these words for ourselves as well as hear them from the public reading. And our Lord, it is amazing to us that after literally thousands of years, these words, the very words that you delivered to the prophet Isaiah and to others who wrote the scriptures, these words are every bit as relevant to us today as they were in the days that they were first read and spoken. We are your people by grace. We need every word that you've given us to live our lives as we ought before you, to give you glory and honor, praise and thanksgiving. Be with us, we pray, this morning. Open our hearts to receive the teaching of this passage, this portion of your word. Teach us, correct us, rebuke us, encourage us according to our need. We know that your word, having gone forth, never returns to you void, but it always accomplishes that precise purpose for which it has been sent forth. O Lord, bless your people this morning. Lift up and glorify the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again? And I want to direct your attention especially to verses 21 and 22. Isaiah 45, 21 and 22. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. What does it mean for us to say that God is our Savior? What does it mean for us to say that as God's people, we are saved? Salvation means different things to different people. Russus Rushduni notes that the biblical term salvation, soteria, means deliverance, preservation, victory, and health. And it refers to material and temporal deliverance as well as personal, national, temporal, and eternal triumph. In paganism, salvation is escapism. Again, Rushduni says many pagan concepts of deliverance are really doctrines of escape. In the Greco-Roman world, problems were resolved into men's hopes and imaginations. A god was introduced in the drama to provide a supernatural solution to a dramatic difficulty by intervening in the problem to separate the besieged person from his difficulty. So the idea of salvation in the pagan world simply meant deliverance from difficulties, from hard things, from unpleasant things. In liberalism, salvation represents escape from unpleasant circumstances. Those of you who have been here for a while have heard me say this before, but some of you have not, so I will risk entering onto this illustration again. But many years ago, when Terry and I were just married, we drove from California to Philadelphia for school. And on our route across the country, we stopped in Poplar Bluff, Missouri, to visit Terry's grandmother. Terry's grandmother went to a Methodist church, a United Methodist church, a liberal church, and we went with her on that morning. And we heard the pastor go into the pulpit and talk about salvation. There was a controversy going on in the church. The ladies in the older women's Sunday school class, dear ladies, I'm convinced, had an issue with how the pastor defined salvation. They defined salvation as belief in Jesus Christ delivering us from spiritual death into eternal life. The pastor's definition was much, much broader than that. In fact, he went on to say that there's no need for this controversy. God delivers us from all kinds of things. The pastor said he delivered some of you this morning from the unpleasantness of burnt toast. Or from an argument with your wife who burned your toast. Or he delivered you from a boring morning reading the morning newspaper. And about that time, I wished I had a copy of the morning newspaper. That was his idea. God delivers us from burnt toast, from arguments with our wife, from boring times. That's salvation in his view. In Marxist idealism or socialism, there is liberation theology, which is statist salvation. The state saves. The state must liberate oppressed peoples from restricting political and economic circumstances. Are there health issues? The government will save us. Sound familiar? Are there economic issues? The government will save us. Are there earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and floods and fires? The government will save us from all of these things. In fact, the government is so powerful, it will control the climate. Not with a thermostat in the back. They don't really say how. Among many evangelicals, salvation sometimes sounds like a catastrophic fire insurance. In fact, I've heard people say that in presenting the gospel, that it's like fire insurance. It will save you from hell. And if the person doesn't seem to be convinced, what's the next line? Well, I've heard them say, even if it's not true, even if this gospel is not true, there's nothing to lose by believing on Jesus, making a profession of faith. You'll be delivered from the fires of hell. And evangelists become salesmen simply trying to persuade people to sign on the dotted line. In the scripture, salvation is deliverance, but it's more. It's much more. The word salvation comes from a root word meaning safe. And it includes the idea of liberation from bondage, preservation, victory, and well-being. It means more than deliverance from. Salvation means deliverance from to. And it emphasizes the to, the destination, the final condition. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul wrote that he, Christ, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you see what I'm saying? Not just deliverance from, but deliverance into the kingdom of God's Son. And it's in God's Son that we find redemption, and it's in God's Son that we find the forgiveness of sins. Rushdoony says that to be saved means more than the release of the condemned, although it is clearly that. It means baptism into Christ and his kingdom. It means obedience to his law, his word. It means fellowship with his saints in the church and a common service to the acknowledged king and much more. Cornelius Van Til, in his Defense of the Faith, says Protestant Christians ought therefore to celebrate the grace of God, their Savior, unto them, by noting carefully from what they have been saved and to what they are called. their method of apologetics, their defense of the faith, should be in line with their theology. Often, people begin studying the doctrine of salvation in terms of the need of man. They begin with a statement of man's need. For example, Ernest Kevin, in a book entitled Salvation, says, "The present study begins with an inquiry into man's need of salvation." Charles Horn, in a book similarly titled Salvation, a Handbook of Christian Doctrine, says, "The doctrine of salvation is central to the message of Scripture. From Genesis 3 through Revelation 22, we witness the unfolding drama of redemption." Interesting. What's missing? Did you pick it up? From Genesis 3 to Genesis 22, we witness the unfolding drama of redemption. What's wrong with that statement? Where does the Bible begin? Not with Genesis 3, with Genesis 1. And the story of redemption is not a story that begins in Genesis 3. And the need of man is not the appropriate starting place for our evangelistic outreach. Rather, we need to start with the identity and the character and the works of the living God. We go back to Genesis chapter 1. And we learn that God is the solo, sovereign creator. So here in Isaiah 45, 21, "Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me." God reveals himself throughout the scriptures as the righteous God and Savior of men. But more than that, in the context, God is the sovereign creator. God is the sovereign provider. And God is the sovereign and only Savior. We want to look at those three things this morning. God is the sovereign creator. This is not new to you. This is a very basic truth. What's the first thing that God wants you to know about himself? What's the first thing he tells us about himself? Genesis 1:1 says what? "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And that's the basic truth that God wants us to know about himself. In the beginning, before there was anything, when there was nothing except God himself, God created the heavens and the earth. And from Genesis to Revelation, God declares that he is the sovereign creator, that the earth belongs to him, and he made it for himself. In verse 18, "This is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other." God created the earth to be inhabited. And he gives to the earth and all of its inhabitants, visible and invisible, meaning and significance and purpose. Everything that exists, exists by the plan and purpose of God. And even if we don't think there's any use for it, and I can think of a couple things for which I think there's no good use, yet God has a purpose for it, for that plant, for that animal, for that microcosm, for those stars, for those other planets, everything that has existence, everything visible and invisible is given an assignment and a duty and a function and a purpose by the God who created it. Everything. Creation bears all the marks of God's hand, all the marks of creative, intelligent design. Where else could men live? Could people live? And thus God defines the basic relationship that humans sustain to him. And this is the proper place, the proper starting point for evangelism, what Van Til called the point of contact. This is the point of contact that we have with all people, that we are all alike, male and female, every race, every ethnicity. We are made by God, and we bear in us the image of God. That's where we start. People hate and oppose the biblical doctrine of creation because it challenges the basic assumption common to all non-biblical systems of thought that men are autonomous and self-determining. In this world, we in practice believe that the world revolves around us. We're the center of the universe, individually and collectively. And that's not true. God is the creator. We are his creatures. We are therefore dependent upon him for existence and for all things. Paul, in the book of Acts, says that in him we, you know this phrase, we live and move and have our being. I can lift, I can walk, I can talk, I can do the things that I do, not because I am autonomous, but because God enables me to do these things. And like that, he can stop me from doing all of it. He's the creator. We are dependent upon him, and we are subordinate to him in all things. Psalm 100 is one of our favorite psalms, one of people's favorite psalms through the centuries. Psalm 100, one of the verses says, "Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us." NIV says, "And we are his," but they have a footnote that it can also be translated, "and not we ourselves." It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. I prefer that reading. I think that's more accurate to the point that the psalmist is making. God made us. We didn't make ourselves. What do we have? What qualities, what gifts, what abilities do we have that were not given to us by the Creator of heaven and earth? We are both dependent and subordinate. And independence and insubordination therefore represent rebellion, a rebellion that would threaten the very pillars of creation itself. This was the rebellion that Satan fomented in the garden, and this was the rebellion to which Adam and Eve joined themselves in agreement with the evil one. Men must know their origin. Men must know the beginning. Men must know, people need to know, that God is the creator, and they are but creatures who draw their every breath from the living God. Creation, therefore, is a basic component of the gospel message that was declared by the apostles that is largely ignored evangelistically today. I'm not going to have you turn to these passages. You can jot them down if you want. But just listen to the impact. This is the apostolic preaching of the gospel. Acts chapter 14, verses 11 and following. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them, to Paul and Barnabas. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes, which was a sign of mourning or grieving, and rushed out into the crowd shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them.'" Creation was part of the evangelistic message by necessity. Acts 17, Paul speaking in Athens on Mars Hill, speaking to the scholars and the philosophers. And he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." God is the creator. Come and worship him. Romans 1, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Can we learn everything we need to know about God from creation? No. But we learn enough from creation to realize that God is greater than any created thing. He is not part of the creation. He is greater than the creation, and he is worthy to be praised. And so men are rendered, by the revelation of God in creation, men are rendered without excuse. Men have no excuse for worshiping themselves. Men have no excuse for worshiping idols that they've made with their own hands. Men have no excuse for worshiping any created thing, including nature itself. The creation is sufficient to drive people to look beyond the creation to the Creator. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God." Ephesians 1. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Colossians 1, For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, that is the ruler over all creation. For by him, that is by Christ, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. A couple more. Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Get the idea? 1 Peter 1, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. One more. Revelation 10. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Men must know that God is the creator. Men must know that they are a part of his creation. Men must know that they owe all things to the sovereign one who made them for his own glory. Secondly, we need to understand in evangelism that God is the sovereign provider. God is the sovereign provider. We use the theological term providence. What word do you see in it? No, not dense. That's not the one I'm looking for. What word do you see in providence? Provide. Yeah, providence really is God's providence. It's what God provides. God did not make the universe, pronounce it good, and then go on an extended vacation. As a group of people known as deists used to teach and still do. They like to compare God to a great clockmaker who in great detail put together all of the workings of the universe, wound it up, and then left it to wind down on its own. The truth is, God is actively involved in and absolutely sovereign over all that takes place on earth. Look at what Isaiah says in verses 11 to 13. This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children? Or give me orders about the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. The scripture is very clear that God is sovereign over all things that take place. God has ordained all things that take place from the hair that was left in your hairbrush this morning, assuming you used one. Some of us can get by quite well with a comb. But the scripture tells us that not even a hair falls from our head, not a bird falls from heaven without the Father. To the boundaries of the nations and the times and duration of the kingdoms and empires of the world, from the smallest things to the greatest things, God orders all things. There is nothing that is excluded from his sovereignty. There is nothing that is outside the bounds of his decree. There is nothing that happens ultimately contrary to his divine purposes. Long before the actual events, God promised the restoration of his people to their land by a man named Cyrus, who was not even born yet. Why? He says in chapter 45, verses 4 through 6, "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." God is the sole ruler and sustainer of the universe. Look at verse 7. "I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity." The word there is actually shalom. It's a rich term of prosperity and peace with God and peace with one another, of well-being. And what's the rest? Create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Does God direct the wind and the waves? Indeed, he does. For purposes known only to him. Sometimes we get to see how those purposes unfold. Sometimes we don't. We have to trust his wisdom. But God not only ordains the good things that happen in life, God also ordains the difficult things that happen in life, the things that we count, that we look at and say, this is bad. The blessed times and the crisis times are all in the hands of the Lord. In chapter 14 of Isaiah, verses 24 to 27, Isaiah declares, "The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely, as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" God does as he pleases, and there is no man, there is no group of man, there is no power in heaven, in hell, on earth, anywhere that can thwart God's plan and purposes. Amen. We need to grasp that. We need to believe that. Rush Dooney comments that only in Scripture do we meet the God who is able to save. Genesis 1:1 declares, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." As the only creator and absolute sovereign over all things, God is able to determine all things and does. And only He has the power to save man in the full and true sense of the word. Now listen, where the doctrine of creation is weakened, the doctrine of salvation is also weakened. If you weaken God at any point in your understanding, in your estimation, in your proclamation, then you weaken the power of the gospel that you want to proclaim. God is the sovereign creator. God is the sovereign provider. And He is the sovereign savior. Point number three, if you're taking notes. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God. And what's the rest? Oh, this is repeated throughout the chapter. You got to get this. There is no other. There is no other. Not there is an other. There is no other. If you don't like this church, you can go to another. If you don't like Safeway, you can go to Fred Meyer or Trader Joe's, and soon there'll be a Whole Foods over in Totem Lake. If you don't like the Bank of America, you can go to Wells Fargo or Key Bank or any of another different savings and loans. But if you don't like this God, the way He has revealed Himself in Scripture, if you don't like what the Bible says about God, you still have to face Him anyway. Because there is no other. Life is not a cafeteria. Theology is not a cafeteria. You can't go to the main world religions and pick a little from here and cherry pick there and take something from here and something from there and put it all together. You know what you call that? Garbage. Garbage. God makes Himself known in creation. God makes Himself known in the Scripture. And God makes Himself known supremely in the incarnation of His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other. Verse 5 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God." Verse 6 says, "So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me." You know what the word "none" means in Hebrew? Same as English, not one. There is not one. There is none. There is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Verse 14. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, and whose tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, "Surely God is with you, and there is no other." There is no other God. Here, Isaiah is saying that pagans will come to that conclusion. and will beg to learn of the true and living God, because they will recognize there is no other. No other God. Verse 18. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 21. Declare what is to be, present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. And verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. The pagan view of salvation is escape from. The biblical view of salvation is men and women, boys and girls, living in a right, healthy, loving relationship with the sovereign creator and provider and savior who reveals himself in Scripture. God commands all people everywhere to repent and to turn and to worship him and be saved, and to trust in him alone. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced, verse 16. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel, the people of God, will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. And so turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, verse 22, for I'm God and there is no other. Spurgeon, in his autobiography, writes of the Sunday in January of 1850, January 6th, when he came to terms with who God is and who he is. He says, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm. Now, when you're walking to church, and church is a couple miles away, do you look at a snowstorm as a good thing or a bad thing? I think you would see it as a hindrance, a problem. He says, I think I might have been in darkness and despair had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. That's not United Methodist, it was a long time ago. These were Bible-believing Methodists. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed in. Now, if you came to that little church hoping to hear the regular preacher, would you look upon his absence as a good thing or a bad? This is really a series of bad things that God had appointed that we'll see really was a good thing. He was snowed in, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, or tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, But this man was really, in the word Spurgeon used, is stupid. I think he meant ignorant, but nonetheless, his word is stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't pointing your foot or your finger, it's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. When he'd gone on in some length, Spurgeon says he managed to spin this sermon into about 10 minutes. He was at the end of his tether, and then he looked at me under the gallery. And I dare say, with so few present, it was 12 or 15, he said, he knew me to be a visitor. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. But woe to you if you will not. Verses 9 and 10 say this. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker. We're back to the creator-creature relationship. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? Verses 23 to 25. God says, by myself I've sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. Get this. Every knee will bow. Elsewhere it says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will bow the knee now in repentance, calling upon Jesus Christ for salvation, and they shall have it. Jesus will receive them to himself, deliver them from sin, not only the penalty, but the bondage and the power, and one day from the very presence of sin itself, and deliver them into a new life on earth and eternal life with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But on the day that Jesus Christ returns, every knee shall bow, not in repentance, not in faith, but they will bow before the judge over all the earth and receive the just condemnation that falls upon them because they would not look. They would not look to Jesus Christ. Look to him. Call upon him, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what marvelous truth you've given us. In the things that you've made, and especially in your word, thank you for this gathering of people this morning. I pray that there is no one here who will be able to claim on the day of judgment that they never heard the gospel, that they never heard the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. I pray that everyone here will bow the knee, if not today, in the near future, and call upon you for grace and for life. Save, Lord. Save. Be with your church and bless us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together hymn 340.